So with that introductory reading, I'll hand over to Brother James to give us his talk, Keeping and Upholding the Faith.
Thanks very much, Josh. And hello, everyone. It's good to see you, even if it's virtually. I'm really sorry I'm not there this evening, but I got stuck on a conference call that they just wouldn't finish, unfortunately, and I could see the time ticking away. Anyway, it's good to be with you. Now, there are, I think, certain junctions in the history of God's chosen people, whether that be the children of Israel or those called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, where I think the Lord God emphasizes this need for resolve and unity. There's a pivotal moment in time where the faith of the people of our Heavenly Father, who he has called to serve him, is going to be tried in the fire to really test the purity of their metal, to really test their determination to hold fast to his word, despite the severe pressure and the influences of the world that they're living in at the time. Now, I really think that we're living in one of those moments in time. It's a crossroads on that narrow and difficult way to life that gives us, I suppose, the option either to stick with it or to reroute to the broad way that we know ultimately leads to destruction. Of course, we all reach those junctions, don't we, as individuals, all the time in our own spiritual journey, points where we have to make a decision which way we should turn. Of course, sometimes we get it right, but unfortunately, sometimes, perhaps all too frequently, we get it wrong. But I think there are certain junctions in history where the threat to safeguarding the truth isn't just a personal matter, but rather a force that threatens the preservation of the whole community of believers. Typically, these pleas from God come, I think, at major juncture, a crucial transitional phase in his plan, where there are going to be big changes that will challenge the status quo to which everybody has become accustomed. So what I'd like to do is just look at a couple of examples to prove this. So if you would, just come with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 29, because here we join the children of Israel, and they are standing essentially on the very border of the promised land, aren't they? They've reached the end of their 40 years journey, and a new generation, a generation who hadn't rebelled against God, has emerged. A generation who had witnessed the repercussions of disobedience as they had watched their parents and their grandparents all die in the wilderness, largely due to their lack of faith. So here they are, they're making preparations to invade. And clearly, Moses is concerned for their spiritual well-being as they enter the land, a land consumed with idolatry, a land consumed with behavior that is totally at odds to that of the Lord God. So let's just remind ourselves of some of the words that Moses spoke in the last speech he made to the children of Israel. It's in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 16. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. So essentially, I think what Moses is saying is that accepting and assimilating the practices of the idolatrous nations that they're about to invade would be rather like a degenerative and a contagious disease that wouldn't just kill the individual, but it would become a plague that would ultimately destroy the nation. Moses knew from his experience just how powerful and just how persuasive these forces could be. And he's urging them all to hold fast to the faith and to remain separate, because that was their calling from our Heavenly Father. So here they were, essentially at a major crossroads, at a pivotal junction in God's plan, where they were presented with a choice. Just have a look at turn over a page to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and to serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and to possess. And so Moses concludes by urging them simply to stick by God and to choose life. And yet, sadly, we know that all too often they made the wrong choice. They took the wrong road, and the repercussions were clear that followed that those decisions. So let's now just take a look at another example. Let's go to the New Testament and to John's Gospel and chapter 17. And we're going to fast forward 1400 years and join the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion. Again, I think this is arguably the most important junction of God's plan. It's the transition, isn't it, between the old covenant to a new and living way offered to both Jews and Gentiles alike, because of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus that night was preparing himself to make. And yet, despite the terrible ordeal that he knew that he was about to face over the next few hours, the last few hours of his mortal life, Jesus was concerned, wasn't he, for the spiritual well-being of those who would be called to carry this torch of faith in the future. And if we take a look at John 17 and verse 12, we pick up the prayer of Jesus as he's praying for his disciples who had been with him on this journey. And he's clearly concerned, isn't he? He goes to say in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, the adversary. Of course, he knew only too well that the Pharisees and the Jews would cling vehemently to the law. This brood of vipers, these snakes, they would use every deceitful method they could to maintain power, to maintain control and wealth. And Jesus was clearly worried, wasn't he, about the future, future unity and resolve of his disciples with him at the time. And of course, those who would follow him in the future, just take a look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. But unfortunately, that spirit of the serpent that deceived Adam and Eve back in Genesis, well, it was still alive and kicking, wasn't it? And if it wasn't kicking, it certainly had the ability to slither its way into the minds of Christ's disciples and even make its deceitful way into the very heart of the community. The same spirit of humanism had the deceit and the guile to persuade the Israelites that it was absolutely fine, that it was going to be all right to adopt the detestable practices of the Canaanites, to pervert the true worship of God. Divide and conquer. You know, it has always been the most effective method of conflict. And ultimately, it destroyed Israel of the Old Testament. And now, here it was threatening to do exactly the same again. And the Lord Jesus was fully aware of its insidious nature and how slowly but how surely it slithers its way into the consciousness and the behavior of his followers. And ultimately, it destroys the unity and the fellowship of the truth. And so I think, just like Moses before him, he was absolutely right, wasn't he, to be concerned? Because we know, don't we, that a few decades later on, we find those concerns were actually becoming a reality in the first century ecclesia. So with that to the Hebrews, because we can see just how dangerous and contagious this spirit this letter was first sent to. Let's just go to, as I say, to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And take a look at, again at verse 19, because here we find the verses that I think specifically refer to our subject this evening, that of keeping and upholding or preserving the faith, despite powerful and persuasive forces really trying to destroy the truth. And I think as we read these words, let's also think carefully how it might apply to us in the 21st century, how it might affect our ecclesia or the truth as we know it today, because sadly, there are still some very subtle, some very powerful, some very deceitful forces present today that threaten the very foundations of our faith and the very existence of our community, just as it did 2,000 years ago. So Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So Hebrews, as the very title suggests, is an epistle written by a Jew or from the Jewish tradition for Jews, and the ecclesia to whom it was first written, really composed mainly of brothers and sisters whose whole life prior to baptism had revolved around the law and around Judaism. But for many, 40 years had passed since their baptism into Christ. And just like their ancestors before them in the time of Moses, they were getting tired of the journey. They were losing heart, weren't they? Some of them, it would appear, had even stopped coming to the meeting, and others, no doubt, had drifted back to the synagogues. And that's why I think there's this real sense of urgency about this letter, because the writer, let's say it was the Apostle Paul, was all too aware, wasn't he, that the burning embers that remained in the ecclesia, they needed fanning back into life before the fire went out. Just turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 12. I think we really get this sense of urgency, don't we? Verse 1, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Verse 12, therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. It's a difficult journey, isn't it? And we need to help one another along the way. And I've often heard the sentiment from brothers and sisters who have stopped coming to the meeting, well, you know, I don't want to go anymore because I don't really feel like I actually get anything from it anymore. And somehow it seems like the blame is shifted away from them, and it becomes everybody else's fault, the reason why they're not going anymore. And yet the truth is that it's something within them luring them away, persuading them that life outside the truth will be so much better without the commitment and resolve, the faith that it takes to be a brother or sister in Christ. And how do I know that? Well, it's simple. You know, I've been there. And the truth is, I'm sure we've all felt like this at some point along the way. And I suppose in essence, what it's saying in Hebrews is, you know, stop letting your problems drag you down. Because this journey, well, it's not just all about you. If you think you've got it bad, dealing with life, dealing with difficult people, or seemingly overwhelming circumstances, then just stop and really think carefully what all those people listed in Hebrews chapter 11 went through. And it really does put your life into a bit of perspective, doesn't it? And then ultimately, I think what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, stop and think what the Lord Jesus had to endure every single day of his life, because that really will put your life, your problems, really into perspective. But of course, there are instances when people have different views to those the ecclesia have, and they have the determination and the persuasiveness to influence the group to accept their beliefs or their interpretation of God's word. If you've still got your got your Bibles open in chapter 12, just take a look at verse 14. Excuse me. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. I really think that this was the problem evident in the time of Moses. There was this root of bitterness amongst some of the people as they waited for Moses to return from Sinai. You remember the incident well. And it spread, didn't it? It spread like wildfire throughout the Israelite camp. They even convinced Aaron, didn't they, to form the golden calf, who turned to the people and said that, said, "These are the gods that have brought you up out of Egypt." How could they have convinced Aaron to do that? So what began as a root of bitterness, a moaning and general discontentment with their lot, it grew to become something far, far more sinister that resulted in significant trouble. And by it, many became defiled and died because of it. So perhaps this should be a warning for us today. And that's why all the apostles who wrote those letters to the first century ecclesia, they wrote so passionately, didn't they, about the need for this resolve, this endurance, and especially as you see the day approaching, encouraging us all to be patient as we wait for Christ's return. To persevere in the faith, avoid everything that could lead to a distorted worship of God. Despite the persuasive reasoning and the arguments that are presented to us, because ultimately they could destroy the very foundations of the truth. Excuse me. Now, there's absolutely no denying that there are fractures appearing in our community today. And it really can be quite disheartening when we start to see emerging divisions, can't it? Just imagine then what it was like for the apostles in the first century. After all they'd been through, after all they'd seen, after all of the work they'd done relentlessly to preach the gospel message, only to see, well, it start degenerating, disintegrating because of this apostasy spreading throughout the ecclesia. Now, John, he was probably getting on a bit when he wrote his first epistle. It was probably written about the same time as the letter to the Hebrews in the AD 60s. And it was a circular letter written to the ecclesias that had been established throughout the Roman Empire. And like James and Peter, again, he was keen to stress that they had witnessed everything that the Lord Jesus had said and done throughout his life. Everything they said was absolutely first-hand information that hadn't been diluted or contorted in any way. They had imparted the truth, and they really wanted to ensure that the gospel message remained undefiled, because the false doctrine was beginning to creep in, wasn't it? It was beginning to take hold of the ecclesias. And just look at what John says right at the beginning of his epistle. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, this is the message which we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And maybe the proof that this epistle was written quite late on in his life is in verse 7, where it says, "I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the very beginning." It is the word which you heard from the beginning. In essence, what John is trying to say is, look, absolutely nothing has changed from what we told you when we were first baptized. Don't be persuaded to lose your grip on the truth, because the people you're listening to now, they have their own agenda. They have their own interpretation. It is not the truth that we were given. And so they were genuinely concerned about this dilution of the truth. And yet they were all too well aware that there would be a failing, a falling away, because Jesus had warned them about this, hadn't he, in his prophecy on the Mount of Olives. Let me just remind you of what the Lord Jesus said. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So who were these false prophets that the Lord Jesus said would deceive many before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Well, I think a clue maybe lies in those verses right at the start of John's first epistle, following on from verse 7, where he was telling the early ecclesia to hold fast to the truth that they had been taught by Paul and the other apostles. If you just go back to chapter 1 and read on from verse 9, John talks about this concept of light and darkness. And he says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother and abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother in the darkness and walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going." So who do you think John was referring to when he wrote these words? Well, I think first and foremost, he was probably thinking of the Pharisees and all of those who clung to the law. They didn't want to acknowledge Jesus, did they, as the Son of God? They were far too embroiled in their own self-justification under the law to see the light. And this same strength of feeling still hadn't diminished when John wrote his epistle. And remember what he wrote in his gospel account when Judas left the upper room to meet the Pharisees. It said, "Judas went out and it was night." And now compare that with John's description of the Antichrist as he's referring to it in chapter 2 of verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Judas left the light and went into the darkness to betray Jesus that night to the Pharisees. Essentially, he was doing the Pharisees' dirty work, wasn't he? And as we read on in John's epistle, it would appear that the Pharisees and all of those who continued to be opposed to the light of the gospel, they still relied on spies to infiltrate and to confound the ecclesia. So these antichrists, they didn't spring up from outside the early brotherhood. Unfortunately, they were springing up from within. As John said, they went out from us. And unfortunately, they did a pretty good job of diluting the truth and dissolving so many of those early ecclesias. So that's really all I wanted to say on the subject. And maybe the only thing I've proved this evening is that keeping and preserving the truth, our faith, isn't easy. It's been a perpetual problem throughout history, and it won't be resolved and really until the Lord Jesus returns, I don't think. All we can do is ask for God's help and to pray that Jesus will guide us and strengthen us to shine brightly, collectively, together, but well, and individually as well, in the darkness that surrounds us. And so let me finish with this quotation. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thanks.